So I thought we'd take a break from Ephesians at this point, and I want to concentrate on a text. Then it's in the passage we just read, so the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, and as we come into chapter 2, verse 2 down to verse 5. So like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This letter of Peter's, it's the first of two that we have in the New Testament. It's written, as you can see, if you have it, your Bible open, you'll see in chapter 1 and verse 1, it's from Peter, and it's to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout these places. It's today Turkey, but that part of the world, that's where they were living, these people who received this letter firstly. They've been chosen, Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. These people have been born again then. They've been born again into an inheritance that can't spoil or perish or fade. It's something that's kept in heaven for them. And through faith then, they are shielded by the power of God. And they're kept then until the day when their salvation is complete, and that's a great joy to them. Of course, they have to go through trials, like we all have to go through trials and troubles. But even those trials and troubles are working for their good. Peter assures them. They haven't seen Jesus. Peter had actually seen Jesus. These people he's writing to, they never actually saw Jesus. They're like us. But even though they'd not seen him, they loved him, and they were looking forward to the day when they were going to see him. And Peter reminds them here that they're called to be holy then. Because they've been born again, because they've been saved then, they're to live holy lives. And that's why when you come into chapter 2, he begins with this very specific command then concerning being holy, just as God is being holy. You know, there's something, when we're seeking to be holy, there's a negative side to it. You know, if you want to make a home look good, you usually find that there are things that you need to get rid of, isn't it? The things, I mean, I don't know how you find this, but we find it very difficult to throw things away. We seem to just accumulate things. And usually if you're going to get something sorted out, it involves a few trips to the charity shop, or you have to put things in the bin, or perhaps you hire a skip if it's a big job. Things need to be done. And what Peter does here is to list five things that need to go. If you are a Christian then, if you have known then God's saving grace, then there are certain things that must go from your life. So we say then with Peter, we say, turn from malice. There mustn't be any acidity about us. There mustn't be any, it's quite a general word that Peter used. No bad feeling, I suppose. That's perhaps the way we could perhaps put it over. We mustn't hate, we must love. It must be the very opposite of hatred. There's no malice. There should be no malice in our lives whatsoever. He says, turn from all malice, turn from all deceit then. All the sort of craftiness and trickery that sometimes can be admirable in its skill, but it doesn't do anybody any good. There must be an openness and an honesty about us that may have not been there before. Turn from all hypocrisy, he says. We mustn't just be play actors, must we? We must not just pretend to be Christians. And I don't think there's so much of a temptation to that today, but you can fall into that. You know, you're thinking, what will people think of me if they know what I'm really like? Well, we have to confess, don't we? We're none of us are quite as good as people think we are. There are things that are wrong with us, things that it probably wouldn't be helpful to go into details with everybody, but there are things we do that are wrong. And we're trying to fight against those things. But we do fail. And we're not trying to pretend to be something that we're not. Turn from all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy. There's no place for envy or jealousy either. Anything of that sort. And then he says, turn from slander of every kind. Literally, it's evil speaking. And whatever form it comes in, we really need to, you know, I think probably most of us, we need to stop and think every now and again about the language that we use. It's very easy to have negative language, to get into the habit of saying things that are really not helpful, that are just wrong. We shouldn't be saying them as Christians. And we've got to, sometimes it takes a bit of an effort, doesn't it, to stop saying things. You know, the children come here on a Friday night and they're using God's name and they don't realise they're even saying God. And I say, well, it's best you oughtn't to say that. So what? I say, well, you just used God's name. I didn't. and then they begin to notice that actually they are using God's name without thinking. And in a similar way, then all of us, we need to think about how we speak. So therefore, rid yourselves, says Peter, of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And then that brings us to these verses that I want us to concentrate on, in particular from verse 2 to verse 5. And there are really two things here that we need to consider. Peter uses some, they're quite powerful pictures, I think. And they show us then the sort of growth, because that's the picture here, the picture of a growing Christian, a developing Christian. It's not just he's been saved, but he's going forward, he's going on in the Christian life. And Peter shows here with his pictures the sort of growth that should be going on amongst believers. I think, first of all, he's thinking more individually, but then more, well, corporately, together. So, first thing then, as individuals then, each of you here this morning, if you say you're a Christian, now, you should crave. It's a good word, isn't it? Crave. Cravings. You should crave pure spiritual milk to grow up in your salvation, having tasted God's goodness. So verses 2 and 3, isn't it? Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So three things then for us to notice here. First of all, what you must do. Well, what must you do? Well, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. There should be a great longing in us for what he calls here pure spiritual milk. You know, newborn babies instinctively cry out for their mother's milk. And in fact, they can't survive if they don't get their mother's milk, or at least some substitute for it. Now, in the same way, Peter says we should be craving the pure spiritual milk of the Word. It is what is in the Bible that will satisfy our thirst and that will nourish us and build us up as Christians. Now, of course, it's true that the Bible contains meat and milk. Both of those pictures are used. But we can think about it, in one sense, as being just pure spiritual milk, the very nourishing and well-suited substance that we need in order to grow and to be healthy. So, you know, when you think of the Bible, there are lots of ways you can think about the Bible, isn't it? You think about it as a sword and as a drink of water and so on. But you can think of it as pure spiritual milk, as milk, first of all, something that's nourishing and wholesome. Breast milk, obviously, it quenches the thirst, first of all, but it's full of all sorts of good things, and it's got, you know, the more they study this, the more they find, oh, there are health-giving properties in it, and so on. And the Word's like that, then. It's something wholesome. It's something nourishing. It's something that quenches the thirst. Peter here, he calls it spiritual milk, or the old versions have sincere milk. He uses a word that's a little bit like the word logical. And I think probably the idea is it's the very milk that we need. You know, part of the thing about breast milk, human breast milk, is that it's the very thing that the baby needs. And although you can come up with a formula that's close, it's not exactly the same as what a woman herself can produce. There's something of that idea here then, that Peter's saying, well, look, this is the very thing that you need. You have a soul, And there's nothing that's going to quench the thirst in your soul. There's nothing that's going to really feed your soul like the Word. It's the Word that you need to do it. So it's milk. It's spiritual milk. It's pure spiritual milk. It's not adulterated. Nothing's been mixed in with it. It's without impurity. It's not an alloy. It is the very thing that you need to cleanse you, to fill you, to lead you in the right direction. And if we're going to be holy Christians, if we're going to be Christians who are growing in grace, then we must have a craving for this pure spiritual milk. We should be longing for it like newborn babies. Now, what does that mean in practice then? Well, first of all, it means you need to learn to read. We sort of take that for granted, I think, in our culture. But it is important that children are taught to read, and some obviously have difficulties with reading, but we do everything we can to help them to read and to be able to do that. And then you need to get a Bible for yourself. Now, that isn't difficult in our day. You can get hold of Bibles fairly easily. Obviously, with the internet, you can, you know, actually have to have a physical copy. You can look it up online. It's very easy to find Bibles. You want something in a large enough print for you to read. Now, it's nice to have a pocket Bible because you can just stick it in your pocket. It's okay, but the print is very tiny on some of those, and some of you can manage that. But I would suggest you get, you know, the biggest, the clearest print that you can sort of manage. And you need then to set aside time every day for reading it. Now, this is going to be different for different people, isn't it? I think the obvious time, the time for most people when you're going to read the Bible is first thing in the morning. As soon as you get up, before you do anything else, once you're awake, of course, don't try and read it while you're still asleep, but once you've splashed a bit of water on your face, or a cup of coffee, whatever you need to do, once you're awake, then read it then. Now, that's not going to work for everybody. Some people just, you know, first thing in the morning, they're either just not with it, you know, or there are things that need to be done first thing in the morning, so you can't do it. So last thing at night. The trouble with last thing at night is if you're tired and you say, well, I better read my Bible now, yeah, you're just going to fall asleep over it. I think for some people, you're going to have to say, well, it's going to be sometime during the day, in the lunch hour, or there's a sort of spot in mid-morning. Now, it's much more difficult to do then, because you've got to put the phone off the hook, you've got to, you know, make sure nobody knocks the door. Well, you know, it's more difficult to do, I think, during the day. But however you do it, you have to have time. And I think you probably, most of us need plan A and plan B, isn't it? Because plan A sometimes doesn't work. You know, you're going to read it first thing, but I know you have to rush it to the house or something, so you have to have a plan B. But you need to find time every day to read it. And I think we need to concentrate on doing two things. The first thing, then, is to get to know it broadly. Some of you are here, and you've never read the Bible all the way through. And some of you are quite young, and so it's not such a bad thing, but some of you are getting a bit older, and you've still never read the Bible all the way through. Well, that can't be a good thing. I know some bits are difficult to read, but you need to have some sort of plan. And again, there's lots of help. You can read the Bible through in 1 year, you can read it in 3 years, 4 years. I think you don't want to take longer than 4 years, really, do you? Or you'll be reading very, very little indeed. But there are ways, then, of getting to know what's in the Bible, getting to know the content, and we should concentrate on doing that. And I mean, one thing you could do is you say, well, I don't have much time every day. Well, you could read a bit every day, and then on the weekend, perhaps you've got more time, especially on the Lord's Day. You say, well, I'll read a bigger chunk then. And you could read, because there's no limit on what you can read. When I started reading the Bible myself, I read only little tiny bits. And that was okay. And then I met these people who read whole chapters. That's a bit demanding, that is. But I came to see you could do that. In fact, you can read a whole book. I've done that before now as well. You can sit down on a Sunday afternoon. Now, you can't do that perhaps with 2 Chronicles or Leviticus, perhaps, but some of these New Testament books. I mean, you could read the first letter of Peter this afternoon. I don't know what it would take you. It would take you probably about 25, 30 minutes just to read it through at a reasonable pace. And so you can get to know the Word of God in those ways. But then there's also got to be that studying in depth as well. I think for that, it's best to choose smaller passages of Scripture. And you spend time then getting to understand those passages in some depth. And I think the basic key is to ask questions, isn't it? Ask questions. I think sometimes we don't ask the questions because we don't immediately know the answer. So, you know, you pick up the first letter of Peter and you don't know where Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia are. And you don't really know how you're going to find out either. Although I think, you know, these days with a computer, isn't it, you can find out almost anything. Isn't it? I'm sure if you typed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, then you'd come up, you'd see a map and they'd show you where those places were. At least you'd have some idea of who these people that Peter was writing to. And I'm sure there are lots of helps like that for us. And lots of things we can do to help ourselves. Now again, you may not be able to have a sort of study every day. So say, well, once a week then. One evening a week, once a week on a Saturday or a Sunday. I'm going to just spend some real time studying a passage, getting to know it very well. And I want to encourage you to do that. And if you're not doing that, I want to encourage you to do that and urge you to begin today to do that very thing. Of course, the other thing is to be diligent about hearing the word preached. You know, when we come together on the Lord's Day, one of the main things that we do is not just to read the Bible. I think it's good to read through, isn't it? Just to read through the Scriptures. But we're trying to explain, and obviously it's this passage this morning, and we're trying to get to know the Word of God in depth. And on a Wednesday, we're often doing that as well. And that's why, I know it's difficult in the week, but if you can come, then that's another opportunity to study the Word together. So, what must you do? Well, you must, like newborn babes, crave this pure spiritual milk of the Word. And then secondly, why? Why must you do it? Now, the reason that you must do that is given here. So that by it, you may grow up in your salvation. Just as if a baby's ever going to grow, it needs to take the milk in. So, if you then are going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to grow up in your salvation, then it's the pure spiritual milk of the Word that you need in order to grow. You know the word malnutrition. You've come across the word malnutrition. Malnutrition, of course, can refer not just to a lack of nutrients, but you know, if you've got too many nutrients or the wrong nutrients, it is used in that more that wider sense. But usually, when we talk about malnutrition, we're talking about the lack of nutrition. And various disorders, of course, arise from that. The World Health Organization cites malnutrition as the greatest single threat to the world's public health. So worse than any disease that you can think of is malnutrition, the lack of certain nutrients that is the problem. This famine in the Horn of Africa at the moment, one of the problems then is that particularly the children are suffering from malnutrition because of the lack of food. And improving nutrition is widely regarded then as one of the most effective forms of aid. Obviously, in emergency situations, they need to get the micronutrients to the children. You know, they have these powder sachets or peanut butter is something that they often use in that situation. And then long term, you're trying to improve agriculture with fertilizers and irrigation and so on, the things that we're very much used to. Malnutrition can cause physical problems, then lethargy and dizziness, weak or wasted muscles. You're obviously more invulnerable, more vulnerable to infection. The wounds don't heal quickly. The skin gets dry and flaky. The nails are brittle and so on. And you've particularly seen pictures, I'm sure, of malnourished children where the stomach swells and they're wasting away and they lose their hair. Oh, you know, these are terrible things. About 62 million people die every year worldwide, and 1 in 12 of those die just from malnutrition. The latest figure I could find was 2006. In 2006, 36 million people died of hunger or disease due to these deficiencies in micronutrients. Nutrients. And it's a very sad thing to think. There's plenty of food in the world. There's no shortage of food. The difficulty is getting it to the right people at the right time. And so millions die because that doesn't happen. Now, a similar thing can happen to a Christian. There's such a thing as a malnourished Christian. There's such a thing as spiritual malnutrition. There are people who, though they've become Christians, they're not growing. They're not making any progress in the Christian life because they're not getting enough of a regular intake of the pure spiritual milk of the Word. They're half-starved, and they have, because of that, then the problems multiply. One problem leads to another. Now, there are sometimes reasons for that, aren't they? Sometimes people can be isolated. They're not able then to read the Word or hear it preached regularly. But more often than not, it's just neglect. It's a failure to realize I've got to find time. You know, you find time, isn't it, to eat. Okay, sometimes you miss a meal. Maybe you miss two meals. But you find time every day to eat because you know if you don't eat, you won't live. You find time to feed your children. You make sure that there's something on the table for them. Well, when it comes to spiritual matters, we need this pure spiritual milk of the Word. And you may be able to survive a day without reading your Bible. You may be able to go for several days and hardly anyone will notice. But you're starving yourself. That's what you're doing. And it will cause problems in the end if you continue to neglect the Word of God. So what must you do? You must crave pure spiritual milk, the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Why must you do it? Well, that's the only way you're going to grow in your salvation. And then thirdly, well, how? How could you do it? It is important that you don't miss that phrase at the end of verse 3, isn't it? Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, he says. Peter's relying on the fact that they've already tasted the goodness of this book and the goodness of the Lord. Already back in chapter 1, if you've got it still open there, you'll see back in chapter 1 and where does it begin? Verse 23, you've been born again, he says. Not of perishable seed, but imperishable. And how did that come about? Well, it was through the living and enduring Word of God. All men, he quotes from Isaiah, all men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. But, he says, the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word. This is the Word that was preached to you. It was as they heard that word preached that they were converted. They were born again. And they tasted of the goodness of the Word. And it's that initial taste that all Christians receive that should prepare them then to crave its pure spiritual milk like newborn babies for the future. I was reading an interesting story the other day from the 18th century. It was about a woman. She was a rich woman, but she was a godless woman at first, and part of her story involved travelling to Bath. You know, lots of people went to Bath in those days because it was a good place to get well if you were unwell. And this woman, well, she was slightly unwell. She wasn't that unwell. She knew it was a place of pleasure. That was the real reason she went to Bath. And when she was in Bath, she met an apothecary, a pharmacist, as we would say today, perhaps a chemist. And this man was a believer. And when he asked her what was wrong with her, this is how she answered. She said, why, doctor? She says, I don't ail as much to my body, but I have an uneasy mind that I can't get rid of. Truly, miss, said he, I was so until I met with a certain book. And that book cured me. Books, she said. I get all the books I can lay my hands on, all the plays and novels and romances I hear of. But after I've read them, my uneasiness is the same. Books are not going to solve it, she said. Well, that may be, miss, he replied, and I don't wonder at it. But as to this book that I speak of, I can say of that book then what I can say of no other that I've ever read. I never get tired of reading it, but I can begin to read it again as if I'd never read it before. And I always see something new in it. Pray, doctor, she says. What book is that? I trust you all know what book he's talking about. But she didn't know what book he was talking about. she said, what book is it? Now, see, this is just how wise some people are. What would you say if you got that far in a conversation? He said, oh, it's a Bible. I'll give you one. No, he didn't do that. He said, oh, no, he said. Nay, miss, he said, that's a secret I don't tell everyone. Don't tell everybody this secret, he said. But couldn't I get a sight of that book? You see, he's creating an interest, isn't he? Couldn't I get a sight of that book, she inquired. Well, he said, yes, if you speak me fair, I can help you to get a sight of it, he said. Well, pray then, she said. Get it for me, doctor, and I'll give you anything that you please. Yes, said he, if you'll promise me one thing, I will bring it to you, and that is that you will read it over carefully, and that if you should not see much in it at first, that you will give it a second reading. And she promised faithfully that she would. So you've got to get them in a position where they can take advantage, isn't it? So this is, he came to her two or three times more, and he didn't bring the book, because he wanted to raise her curiosity. And then at last, he took it out of his pocket, and the book that he gave her, of course, was the New Testament. And she said, this writer says, with a flirt, I don't know what that means, with a flirt, she said, pull, I could get that any time. Why, miss, you might remember, I have your solemn undertaking to carefully read it. Well, though I never read it before, I will give it a reading. And it was, as she read the word, I mean, it made things worse for her first, of course, because she saw what a rotten sinner she was. But eventually, and it was in the city, actually, that she was converted. But that's really another story. But you see, I think once you get a taste for it, this is the problem. Isn't it? There must be lots of people. I don't know, they see it perhaps in school. I don't know if they still read the Bible in schools, but they come across the Bible somewhere and they start to read it. And they just don't get on very well with it. But you know, it's once you get a taste for it, isn't it? I suppose this might seem a strange illustration, but it seems to me it's a bit like alcohol, isn't it? You know, if most of us, when we taste alcohol for the first time, we don't like it. And perhaps that's best for some of us, that we carry on not liking it, because you can soon get a taste for it. And if you're not careful, you get too much of a taste for it, and it'll cause you harm. But we come to the Word of God, and yes, as my uncle said to me once, he said, you give alcohol to a child or a dog. He said, I don't know what sort of life they lead, some of my uncles, but he said, no. Turn up their nose at it, but they'll come back, he said, for more. They'll come back for more. And I think that ought to be our response. If you start to read the Bible, and, you haven't got much of a taste for it, think about it, isn't it? All these other people, they find something in the Word. Maybe it's me. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe if I expose myself to the Word a little bit more, if I read a little bit more, if I tried a bit harder, if I ask God to help me, then maybe I could get a taste. Because I think once you get a taste for it, you see, once you get a taste for it, once you see the good that it does, then you really will begin to crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. So that's the first thing I want to say, and you'll be glad to know I'm spending most of the time on that. I'm not going to spend the same amount of time on our second point, but that's the first thing then. Individually, we need to crave pure spiritual milk to grow up in our salvation, having tasted God's goodness. Now, secondly, together then, we should remember that as living stones, we are forming a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Peter turns in verse 4 to a different picture. And he speaks then in these more sort of corporate group terms. And I think there are four things to notice here. First of all, remember who you've come to. Verse 4, Peter begins to say that these believers, he says to these believers, he says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. In one sense, isn't it, we've tasted, and we are tasting of the goodness of the Lord. But to use another picture, we're coming, aren't we? We're coming. And both of these pictures are speaking about putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, tasting, coming. And as Christians then, we must always remember who it is we've come to, or who it is we're coming to. We are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here calls him the living stone. There are lots of other titles for the Lord Jesus, but he's the living stone. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, Isaiah says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. And there are other references to stones in Daniel and in Zechariah. And we can't really chase up that this morning, but Psalm 118 is the other important place. Psalm 118, verse 22 and verse 23. I think Peter quotes it a little bit later on. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And Jesus refers to these prophecies more than once, and Peter, as you can see, refers to them here. Now, a cornerstone, the very first stone you put down when you're building a building, or the capstone, the very last stone. The point is, these are the most important stones in the building. You take those out, the whole building really just falls down. It can't function as it ought to function as a building without the cornerstone, without the capstone. The whole thing collapses. And that's who we've come to then. We've come to this living stone. He's the one who's rejected by men, but he's chosen by God and precious to him. That's who he is, the most important stone, the living stone. So remember who you've come to. Secondly, remember who you are. Building on the picture, to use a metaphor, Peter says that these believers are also like living stones. So Christ, he's the living stone. Each believer is also a living stone. Christ's the cornerstone, the capstone, but each believer is like a living stone as well. And we're all living stones, I presume, if you get that historical reference. And we're like the Lord Jesus then, in the sense that we are rejected by men. People think, or they either think we're mad or foolish, or they say, oh, they seem to have got something. That's the best they'll ever say. That we are rejected by men, just as Christ was rejected by men, and chosen then by God and precious to him, just as he was. We're honoured by him. Now we mustn't forget that. We must remember that, yes, we're rejected by men, but we're chosen by God if we're Christians. And then thirdly, remember then the intended goal. Now this is the picture that Peter wants to use here. He says, we who are living stones then, we are being built together then into a spiritual house. That's what's going on. I don't know if you've ever visited a cathedral. Westminster Abbey, it costs you a fortune to get into Westminster Abbey, but perhaps you've been in, or St. Paul's Cathedral. Some of the family were down at St. Paul's Cathedral recently and were very impressed with it. Or, you know, there's lots of others out there, Hereford and Worcester and St. David's and Durham and, you know, in Notre Dame in Paris. But they're very impressive, many of them, aren't they, these cathedrals. They're massive buildings, and people are generally impressed with these huge edifices. But the real interest from a Christian point of view is not in bricks and mortar. The real interest is the spiritual house that God himself is building. As he calls people to himself, each one of those is a living stone. And each one of them has a place, and they fit in somewhere in the whole structure. They become integrated then into the life of the community of God's people. Yeah, we often make this point, don't we, that I know we call this a church, but the church really is the people. Now, it's a bit confusing in English, really, because actually the word church is a word that means building. I don't know why we use that. You know, other languages, in French and Spanish and Welsh and lots of other languages, they use a word that means the church, the assembly, the called assembly, the people of God. But in English, we do use a word that does mean a building, so I think we just have to live with the fact that this is a church. I think just the way language is used. But you know, the church, but when you read about the church in the Bible, it's not about a building, is it? Well, not about a physical building. It's about a spiritual building. It's about people. It's about the assembly of God's people. And we are a living building. And we need to remember that. That's what we are. So remember who you've come to the living stone, Christ. Remember who you are, then living stones. Remember then the intended goal, that together we should form a spiritual house. And then the last thing is the intended result, isn't it? You see, Peter says at the end, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see how he comes at this. He says, as you come to him then, as you come to Jesus Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God, precious to him, you also, as living stones then, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, he's changed the picture, of course. We're now thinking not of the glorious temple in Jerusalem itself, but the actual priesthood as it once functioned and served there in the past. Now, they offered actual animal sacrifices. That was a big part of the work of the priest. They also offered incense and other offerings, and there were lots of other things that they did, but the animal sacrifices were very central. Now, they're not necessary any longer because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we who believe, every Christian, we form a new priesthood. We are a priesthood then who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, there are people who call themselves Christians and they think that only certain Christians are priests. There's a special group. They call them priests or clergy. Now, clearly the Word of God speaks about those who are set aside to the work of preaching and teaching. And I think that we must maintain that. That's in the Scriptures. But there's no suggestion that, you know, because I'm a preacher and teacher, then I'm a priest in a way that another Christian is not. That's never suggested in the Word of God. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who becomes a Christian is a priest. That's what you are. A priest is somebody then who has the power to come to God. And every Christian then is in that category. And so they offer spiritual sacrifices. They pray. They praise God and thank God. They live lives of holiness. They're set apart to him. That's what the Christian life is all about. Holiness then, to the Lord is written on each one. And that idea is everywhere in the New Testament. It's not just that Peter suddenly comes up with this idea that he talks about here in the second chapter, because he mentions it again, doesn't he, later on. It's there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what we are, says Paul. We are the temple of God. You go on to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. You have made them, it says there, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. They're kings and they're priests. That's what they are. And in Hebrews chapter 13, to give you another example, verse 15 and 16, the writer there says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, I don't think we think about this as much as we ought to. We ought to have a strong sense of being built together into a holy temple for God. A strong sense of being priests who are dedicated to God. You see, I think it's a temptation. I mean, I find it a temptation just as a minister. So I'm sure the temptation must be even greater if you're not a minister. To think that you can just live as you like. You know, if you fancy, having breakfast late one morning, have breakfast late one morning. You can just do what you like. You can go where you like. You can say what you like. You can be what you like. No. You're a priest. You're a priest. Priests can't just do what they want. Priests can't say, well, I've only got to think about myself. I've only got to do what I want to do. That's all that matters. No. That's not what being a priest is about, is it? A priest then is somebody who's set apart to God. He's a holy person. There are things he just can't do. You know, in the Old Testament, there were certain things the priests just couldn't do. They couldn't, a priest couldn't marry a widow, for example. He had to marry a virgin. He couldn't. No, I'm not suggesting that a Christian can't marry a widow. That isn't one of the restrictions that is placed upon us. But there was a distinction in Israel between the priests and the people. There were certain things that they couldn't do. If one of their own relatives, I think this is only the high priest, but if his own relative died, he couldn't deal with it. Somebody else had to deal with it. He would become unclean if he did. Now, as I say, those are not the rules that apply to the priesthood that we're in. But we are priests. And therefore we must live consecrated lives. We're given over. It doesn't involve wearing special clothes or having a special haircut or eating special food for that matter. But it does involve a life of holiness, a life of consecration to God. We are set apart to Him. So we're set apart to Him and yet we're bound together. We are a royal priesthood together. We are living stones in that together make this spiritual temple to God. And as I say, I think we ought to think about these things and act in the light of more than we do. So, I'm saying to you this morning, as individuals and as a company of God's people, we ought to be growing up in our salvation. Growing like a baby feeding on its mother's milk. Growing like a building, then a temple to the Lord. And that's only going to happen if we immerse ourselves in the Word of God and we dedicate ourselves to the task of living it out together. Well, may God give us the grace to do it.